this thing. I was going to do something weird this morning, and I thought maybe we could act like family and all move to the front if you can. If you don't want to, just a suggestion. But anyhow, they're ignoring me. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love to us. Your love that nailed you to the cross because we are so broken. And this morning in the prayer time, we were just talking about the restoration that you bring to us. Lord, the fullness, the redemption, the greatness of your salvation that's at work in each one of us, Lord. May we just fall at your feet and just adore you as Lord. Thank you for your love, Father, and that we can, in Jesus' name, call you Father. Bless these tithes, the gift, the giver, and even those that can't give, Lord. Your kingdom will progress. It will expand, and it's doing that. And we glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
And I'm going to do just another quick introduction to the scripture as Phil prepares. It's not listed in the bulletin, but you can turn there while I introduce here. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And if you're really into multitasking, Phil mentioned... People weren't listening to him, apparently. But he invited everyone to move to the front, just because there's not too many of us here this morning. Feel free to do that. I did shower recently, you know, in the past 4 or 5 days. So it's not too bad up here. But if you want to stay or come up, that's totally fine. Anyway, so Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 17. That is what Phil is going to read in just a moment. But before he does that, just to get us back into the series again, the situation. The readers of this letter are considering abandoning Jesus and leaving Christianity, the new covenant in Christ, and returning to Judaism without Jesus. So going back to waiting for another Messiah, rejecting Christ, returning to that covenant that was made at Sinai with the sacrificial system and all of those things. And they may have had good reason for wanting to abandon Christianity, not the least of which was that they were facing trials, testing, persecution, suffering. And so they were responding by considering what they saw at that time to be an easier road. And we know that the writer said that's not the case. Yeah, maybe it's easier now, but you don't want to abandon Christ. So the first part of this letter, the first 6 weeks where we went through this letter basically to chapter 10 was the writer's argument, his case for the New Testament being better than the New Covenant being better than the Old Covenant. And he makes that case very strongly and is in a very convincing way. Now we've transitioned to the second part, and the second part of this letter is going to be the writer calling his readers, or her readers, but calling his readers to persevere in new covenant living. To say, stick with it. Keep on doing the things that you've done before. Stick with this Christianity thing. Stick with Christ, okay? Continue in new covenant living. And his instructions get even a little more practical as he goes on and talks about basic instructions for how they should live, how they should treat other people. One of the ways that the writer goes about encouraging his readers to live in a new covenant way, to pursue new covenant living, is by way of example. And Hebrews 11, that roll call of faith, the hall of faith, as some people call it, where the writer just cites person after person throughout the Old Testament who by faith did something amazing. By faith, Noah. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, Rahab, the prophets, the judges. And he goes through this incredible recounting of people who lived by faith for an entire chapter, and a long one at that, at least in our viewing of the book. And he's holding all these people out, and he says, look how they stuck with it. I mean, he gets really brutal. Towards the end, he says, they were killed. They were sawn in two. They lived in holes in the ground because they were not accepted by their fellow people. And they stuck with it. So should you. So that's one of the great examples that the writer holds out. Now we come to chapter 12, where the writer is going to hold out another example. And it's not going to be people from the Jewish history. It's going to be someone who was more recent. It's going to be Jesus. And so the writer today is going to lead in by saying, look at Jesus. And then he's going to explain some things from that. He's going to start with Jesus in chapter 12. So that's where Phil's going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, going through verse 17.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, which is taken out of Proverbs 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
Thank you, Phil. Let's pray before we go further. Father, thanks for this passage today from Hebrews. Thank you for all of us gathered here now. Thank you for the children and those serving the children in ministry downstairs today. I pray that you would bless them in their time. As we think on children, we think of today's passage and discipline, a father's discipline. I pray that you would be with us as we take a closer look at this passage. I pray that you would give us patience and grace as we seek to know what you would say to us through this text today, as we seek to know what it meant and what it might mean for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first three verses here in chapter 12, and if you would like to, I would recommend having your Bible handy because I'm going to just kind of go through here and look at some things. The first three verses of chapter 12 basically introduce Jesus as the best example of someone who was faithful and obedient despite testing, trials, suffering, right? And what's really amazing about Jesus is, I mean, when we deserve discipline, well, we deserve it. Jesus was disciplined, and he didn't deserve it. And that's really, that's what just sets him apart more than anyone else as an example. So this writer says, you know, consider Jesus, right? Fix our eyes on Jesus, that author and perfecter, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, there in verse 3. So Jesus is introduced as the ultimate example. And then the writer kind of takes that idea of Christ's submission and obedience to the Father's discipline, and he brings in Proverbs chapter 3, as Phil mentioned, reading from, where did Phil sit? Oh, right here in front of me. Okay, there we go. I'm used to them being this front. So he heeded, at least you heeded your own call to move to the front. That's right, yeah. Okay, Proverbs 3, right? So we have, I'm going to pick up in Hebrews verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 6. Hebrews 12, 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So this introduces the concept that their trials, that the difficulty that the Hebrews are facing right now is actually God's discipline. That the suffering and the difficulties that they are going through is actually God training them up as his children. Now, we're going to talk more about this today. I don't know if that makes you like, I don't know if how I feel about that, Timothy, you know, but just go with me on this. Because what comes next then for the rest of today's passage, as this writer has done all throughout this book, is he holds out an Old Testament passage, right? And then he explains it for a few verses. So we have the writer again today talking about Jesus, now pulling in a proverb, Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which we actually read a bunch of that chapter to open worship today. And he says, now let's talk about this. Let's talk about this discipline. And let's talk about this Father who loves you. Let's talk about what you guys are going through, is what this writer of Hebrews does. Okay? And so what follows in really verses 7 through 17 is an exposition, or just basically an explanation of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And the key word here is discipline. So it's an explanation of God's discipline. And our title today, it's not printed in the bulletin, but I have it at the top of my notes. And I titled it, it's disappointing that I didn't get it in time for the bulletin, because my dad would appreciate this, and the vocab, it's delving into discipline, right? Delving into discipline. And I don't know if you've heard that word delving before, to delve. It's like, literally, it means to like go in and explore, like to search out. And that's what we want to do today. We want to search out discipline as talked about by the writer of Hebrews, okay? So let's walk through this passage together, just a little bit by little bit. We won't take too long. I'm going to keep this as simple as I can, but I would encourage you with this. As we go through today, maybe some of you can keep it all up here, or maybe you're, you know, taking furious notes or whatever. Don't worry about catching it all. As we go through and look at different sides and aspects of discipline, cling to the one or two that stick, that really like hit you. Okay? So the one or two that really resonate with you, hold on to those, and the rest, you know, you'll hear them again sooner or later, because I'll reuse the sermon in about 3 years. No, I'm just kidding. but you'll hear this again. My prayer is that you will hear today what you need to hear from God. And so if that's one of these things, remember the one that really hits you and hang on to it. So here we go. Let's go to verses 7 and 8, because they kind of go together. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And then to verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God's discipline is actually a sign of sonship, of being his child, his son or daughter. God's discipline is proof, is evidence that we are his children. And I love that Proverbs, really the whole book of Proverbs, is built upon the parent-child relationship. If you go read through the book of Proverbs, notice how many times a proverb starts with, my son, my son, my son, my son. It's this wisdom, this fatherly wisdom, right? And we're dealing with fatherly discipline here. But it is a sign of sonship to be disciplined by God our Father. I can tell you as a parent, okay, and having three boys, it's different trying to discipline other people's kids. I shouldn't even say trying to, because it's not really your place, right? And there's times where you might want to, like if you're in a store or something like that. Usually, our kids are the ones that other people are looking at and are like, I want to discipline that guy's kids, right? No, our boys are wonderful sometimes. I'm waiting to use this introduction when I'm at a new place and to say, like, we have two wonderful boys and then this other one. but I haven't had that chance yet. No, I'm just kidding. They're all wonderful. but you don't discipline other people's kids, right? It just doesn't feel right. And as much as my sons may not appreciate discipline in the moment, it's actually because I love them and because they're mine that I can have that place. And it's a sign that they belong to me, that I have the freedom to speak into their life with discipline. Last year, from 1 to 11, I think, verses 1 to 11 was a Bible memory passage for some of my students at Lancaster County Christian School. And we talked about this passage a lot throughout the second semester of the school year. And the one day I asked them, I said, tell me about undisciplined kids. I was like, do any of you have like nieces, nephews, cousins, you know, friends, neighbors, whatever, you know, like think, and not kids your own age, like they're, you know, like bad kids or whatever, but, you know, like think of like little kids who are like undisciplined. And these students went off. I mean, I hit a nerve that I didn't know was there. And they're like, I got this cousin who's like, when he's like, is like telling me about all this terrible, and these kids were like just going off for like 15 minutes. It was like, wow. And it was kind of funny at first, but then as we talked more about it, we actually became very sad. Because the scripture says that being undisciplined is a sign that you don't belong to someone, or you don't belong to someone who cares enough about you to discipline you. And it's a sign of illegitimacy. And the writer is saying, be thankful that God is disciplining you because it is a sign that you belong to him and that he cares for you. Because while life without discipline may sound fun, it actually leads to death and illegitimacy, which is not where any of us want to be, right? So God's discipline is a sign of sonship. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. This is an example of something that we miss in the English translation, because in the original language of this letter, it says, in verse 9, we had fathers of our flesh. Now, it puts it into our language, earthly fathers, but it says we had fathers of our flesh. And then later it says, shouldn't we much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits, or of spirits? So, you know, this comparison of our earthly fathers with our heavenly Father. And so what he's saying here is he's comparing the discipline of our earthly fathers to the discipline of our heavenly Father. And our earthly fathers disciplined us. He says a few things about their discipline. He says they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And what that means is they disciplined us while we were young and in their best judgment, which, because they were human, is not always perfect, right? So their discipline, our earthly father's discipline, is imperfect and temporary. Our heavenly father's discipline, as he goes on to explain, is for our good, and it brings life and holiness. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live, right? He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. The results of God's discipline are good and eternal. And as try as I may as an earthly father, I can only do my best to discipline my boys, which means I'm going to mess up now and then. But we should be oh so thankful for what we sang about today, that we have a good, good father. A good, good father. That song is just playing in my head and heart as I think about what we're talking about here today. We have a good, good father. It's who he is. It's his very character. It's not what he does. It's his nature. That is incredible. So God's discipline is good, and it's eternal. That's the second thing from this passage. Let's go on to verse 11. One of the more well-known verses in this section, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The writer demonstrates here that he understands discipline. He understands the realities of discipline. Discipline is not pleasant in the moment. From little kids who are disciplined to adults who experience discipline, it's never pleasant to be sitting in that place. It is sorrowful. He said, it doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. But if you are trained by it, if you are trained by God's discipline, it will bring the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's something I want. That sounds good to me. Yes, I'll have some of that, please. If I could skip over the discipline, that'd be a double bonus, but I don't know that we can. And just a sweet illustration of this. And again, I really love the parent-child metaphor because it is so basic, and yet it is so pure, and it is so true. So we were in Peru. I was in Peru in 2014 with the senior class from LCCS at that time, the school where I work. And Mark was down there, of course. This was right before they moved down there full time. They were in Arequipa in language school. So they flew to meet us in Lima and then traveled with us to Pucallpa, which is now where they live. So Mark was there with the senior class. He had had them as students prior to leaving the school, so they were very close with him. You know, great opportunity to speak into their lives again, this time on the mission field, not in the classroom, in a different classroom. And so Mark is getting ready to speak an evening session, and he's sitting with Kristen, and we're having our worship time, and Rachel is with them. The boys, they were probably out, like, catching piranhas or something. Don't tell my mom, I just said that. So Rachel's sitting with them, and all of a sudden Rachel starts, like, misbehaving. I don't know what happened, but she can be a little bit dramatic at times. And so she got upset, and it was to the point that she was making a lot of noise in the middle of worship, stuff like that. And Mark was about to speak, so Mark took her out and disciplined her, which, by the way, she re-entered the room. I'm imagining there was maybe a spanking involved or something of that nature, right? I don't know how you feel about spanking. If it offends you, then just move on, because we got to keep going here. But she comes back in, and she's hugging Mark. And she's doing, like, that koala bear child thing, like, where she has her legs, like, wrapped around him, and her arms just around his neck, and she just had her head, like, on his chest. And so Mark comes in, and he sits down with Rachel, and he gets up to talk, and he tries to give Rachel to Kristen, and Rachel will have none of it. And she just clings to Mark. So he stands up with Rachel to talk. And wouldn't you know it, Mark is talking about being held. His message to the students that night was about being held by God and like how God brings us close through difficult times and stuff like that. So he had this perfect illustration, as always happens to Mark, literally falls into his lap, right? His daughter is clinging to him, and he's like, let me tell you about God's discipline and being held by God and stuff like that. And I thought to myself, did he plan this? Is he that twisted that he would have instigated his daughter to do something wrong so he could have a perfect illustration? But it really was profound, and I tell you, it was so profound that the seniors, when they graduated, that was about 6 months later, they talked about that conversation with Mark and that image of a daughter clinging to her father after being disciplined, and how we hold on to God when we go through trials and suffering, and how the end result of that is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Very profound. And that's what we're talking about here. It's that simple, the parent-child. And again, Mark, as even though some people may think he's, you know, I at times wonder if he's, you know, not in, at least partly divine, I don't know. But, you know, he is an imperfect father, right? For as patient and gracious as he is, he's an imperfect father. We have a perfect father. It's awesome. Let's go to verses 12 and 13. Therefore, in verse 12, Hebrews 12, 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And to really make this one simple, the goal of God's discipline is always, always, always. The heart of God's discipline, his motivation is always, always, always healing and restoration. And Phil mentioned that. We talked briefly about that in prayer time this morning. God's discipline is always in his desire to end with our being healed and restored, not put out of joint, not left broken, but healed. And, you know, you just think of, you know, when something goes wrong. I mean, Sandy, they're going to go back in there, and I'm not sure how major the procedure is going to be, but they have to go back in now, not to be too gross, but to go in and clean out that infection. They've got to, they have to, you know, cut, and I don't know if they're going to be doing any breaking or whatever, but they have to go back in there. They have to hurt her to help her. The goal is not to cause Sandy more pain. The goal is healing, complete healing, which she hasn't yet had, you know, after this procedure because of the infection. That is how God works with us. It is always healing and restoration. God's discipline always heals and restores. Unless we screw it up, right? But if we are trained by it, as it says in verse 11, it heals and restores. Verses 14 to 17 at the very end is kind of just another call to stick with it, to stick with this Christianity thing, this new covenant living. So let me just read these last four verses quickly. 14 to 17. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright, for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, remember there was the birthright and the blessing? He desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now to be clear here, when he's talking about Esau, it's not that the problem with Esau is that he apparently did not have that godly sorrow. His sorrow was not the godly sorrow leading to repentance. It was bitterness. In fact, it says in Genesis 37, I think is where that story is found, it goes on to say that Esau held a grudge against Jacob, and he was going to kill him. That's why Jacob fled. Now, Jacob was a punk. I mean, you know, he was a deceiver, but Esau was offended and bitter, And he was ready to kill his own brother over this, when he was the one who sold his birthright for a meal. And, you know, if we think about the context of this letter, the Hebrews, who have come to know Jesus Christ and have come to walk in new life in him, are considering turning back in the face of difficult times. Esau was starving in that moment, and he wanted a meal, and his brother made one for him. Actually, his mom made it and gave it to his brother. She was sneaky, too. A lot of dysfunction. If you want to study dysfunction, read the book of Genesis. And Esau took what he thought was the easier road, a free meal. Well, it wasn't free. It cost him his birthright. But in the moment, he thought it was the better choice. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, don't be like Esau. Don't give up your birthright, your sonship, because you think you'll have an easier time of it, because people won't bother you for being a Christ follower. Don't do that, because you'll be just as bad as Esau. And at the end of that section there, in verse 17, there's a word that really jumps out at me in verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. The only appropriate response to God's discipline is repentance. And that's my last point in walking through that text. The only appropriate response to God's discipline is repentance. And what does repentance mean by definition? Scripturally, in the original language, repentance means that you're going one way after one thing, and you stop and you go the other way. I'll tell you, as a father who's learning what it means to be a father and trying to be a good one, if my boys would only repent in that definition, life would be so much easier, right? Like if they do this thing the one time and I say, stop doing that, and they are disciplined and they say, okay, Dad, I'll do this for the rest of my life. I'm like, great, that was easy, once and done. But that's not usually how it works. Usually we spend our day doing this, right? And then this, and then we're back again. And I'm trying not to throw my boys under the bus here today, because we all do the same thing in our hearts and minds and in our own lives, right? But thank the Lord that he is a good father, and that as we pursue what will harm us, as we go after death, he stops us and will discipline us. And to be clear, I think sometimes the discipline is, right, you want to do that? Okay, see what happens. I've stopped you 10 times before, now I have to let you do it. You know, with our boys, you know, there's some things we can't say, okay, you keep on trying to go out in traffic, this time I'm going to let you. No, that's not how it works. But, you know, sometimes there's things like, Patrick, you keep on bothering William or something like that. We keep on intervening and keeping the peace. And maybe sometimes it's going to come where you're like, you know what? Patrick, you're 5'10". William is 6 foot. Now it's time to see what happens when you annoy your 6 foot brother, right? And who knows? They're probably not going to be that tall, because I'm not that tall and Krista's family's not that tall. But, you know, someday to say, now you get to see what the consequences are like. We're not going to shield these from you. We'll take you to the hospital afterwards, but we're not going to shield you from the consequence, because you need to understand that it leads to death, right? That sin leads to death. So sometimes I think God intervenes. Sometimes I think his grace is actually letting us stumble, right? So that's our little journey through the text. I'm not done just yet, but we're almost there, okay? What I'd like to do now is just kind of wrap this up with a few reflections in light of what we've looked at now, okay? And just to review some of the things I said here, God's discipline is a sign of sonship. God's discipline is always good and eternal. His discipline, you know, that whole idea of peaceful fruit of righteousness, it requires a long view of time, understanding that the end goal of this thing is peaceful fruit of righteousness, and the end result of discipline, when we are trained by it, not when we scorn it, but when we are trained by it, the end result can be wonderful. And we can, in a very real way, be like Rachel clinging to her dad, right? God's discipline always heals and restores, and God's discipline, the only appropriate response is repentance. Okay, those are some of the things we just talked about. Just some final reflections here. I've said I love how Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs, uses the parent-child relationship because it's so basic. It's very accessible for all of us because even if we're not parents, you know, we had parents. So it's a great metaphor. And at the same time, we want to be sensitive in talking about this because we have and had earthly fathers, right? Which means they're imperfect. And we need to understand that when we talk about this metaphor, that for some people to talk about a father who disciplines does not conjure up the best thoughts, right? And we need to honor that and recognize that as we deal with one another and encourage one another graciously, right? So we recognize that, and yet, all throughout Scripture, this is thrown out as the example. Father disciplining his son, parent, child. So it's really key that we do grab onto this idea and take a look at it and see what it means for us, okay? Discipline, the word itself, we tend to think of it as like a bad word because we tend to think like punishment, right? Like you're going to be disciplined because you did something bad. But discipline, as it is used in the Scripture, as it's used throughout Proverbs and in the New Testament, is better understood in a broader and deeper way. And it's the entire training and rearing and upbringing of children. It is everything that a parent is responsible to do for a child, to bring them up. And that's what we're talking about with discipline here. It's not just consequences for doing bad stuff. It's the entire training of a child. And so with the caution here, and I want to start out with a caution for myself and all of us, again, that talking about parental relationships can be sensitive. Talking about suffering and trials and testing can be very sensitive, right? Because suffering is not fun. And some of the things that we go through in life, to connect them to God, we don't want to do that because it just, we don't know how to do that and it makes us really uncomfortable, or we think, how can God have anything to do with this? But I want you to put your guard down for a minute, if you will, with me. If we think about the parent-child metaphor, when I discipline my boys, they don't know what I know. They don't see what I see. Now, they are growing, and they're learning new things every day. But as they are children, they do not have the perspective that I have. I don't have the perspective that my dad has on life. And so I'm trying to go about this carefully, but in that sorrowful moment of discipline, all Patrick and William are thinking is, ouch, that hurt. Or why can't I have that? Why can't I have, you know, two more of those? You know, who are you to tell me no? That's what they're thinking in the sorrowful moment of discipline. But what I'm thinking is, I'm trying to train you up to be men who know and love God. They don't have in view what I have in view. And so when we take this metaphor and apply it to our lives, it really humbles us. Because when we pause and think that as my perspective to my boy's perspective, that is equivalent to God's perspective on things and ours. And actually, God's is even far greater. You know, who can know the mind of God? How unsearchable are his ways? I am not here to say that God causes bad things to happen to good people. I am not here to say that God causes people to die, because we know that he did not desire that for Adam and Eve, right, in the beginning. But it was a result. It was part of the it was connected with the consequences of their sin. So I'm not here to say that about God. The difficult things that you have gone through and you are going through right now, I'm not here to tell you that God is the one behind that. But I am telling you that our perspective is very, very small. And I'm not arguing for a certain theological stance on this, but I can give you a couple promises here, some things that I do know with certainty. Well, let's start with this. God is way bigger than we are. Let's start with that. Get that out of the way. God is way bigger than we are. Secondly, he disciplines us only ever for our benefit. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly, he is absolutely, completely, through and through good. He is only good. He does not, evil never originates within God. It can't. His character is good. His very essence is goodness. I know that's kind of heavy, and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable because we can start to wonder, well, what about this thing that happened? What about that thing? I can't give you the answers because I'm not God, okay? Sometimes I like to pretend, but I'm not. But I can assure you that he works for your benefit, for our benefit, for the benefit of his kingdom. He is much bigger than we are, and he is altogether good, absolutely good. And I think sometimes what makes people turn their back on God is they forget that he's good, or they cease to believe it. They look around and they say, how can God be good? And they're done with him. But if we can remember that, it kind of changes everything. Last thing I want to say, I don't know if you found this in your life to be true, but I've certainly found it in my life. I'll be going through seasons of life, seasons of discipline, and I'll come out of seasons of discipline, you know, and I'll kind of think, okay, I think I got this now. Like I think I kind of understand. I think I got a grip on how this whole thing works. Like, I don't know that I'm going to need discipline for a little while. And the next thing you know, you're like, uh-oh. Like, here I am again, and I'm in need of God's discipline. Or I'm receiving God's discipline. The one piece of advice, if I can give you a piece of advice, because it's been true in my life, we must always be ready to respond appropriately to God's discipline. And as I mentioned before, there is only one proper response, and it's repentance. We must always be ready to respond with repentance, which means a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of attitude. And if we can put it with an image, it's like Rachel and Mark, clinging to God. And when someone says, why don't you come over here with me? We say, no, no, I'm here. This is where I want to be right now. Because I know that he is good. As Phil comes, I want to read something for you from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have read the Corinthian letters, Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you know that Paul did not hold back. I mean, the Corinthians were messed up. They did some really bad stuff. They were really struggling in lots of different ways. But Paul did not pull any punches. He let them know where they were sinful and wrong. But he writes this in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter that we have here. And I'm going to read from chapter 7, like the first four verses and then the last couple, because they are the ones that are kind of bookends in this little section. So just listen to this. Paul has just really written kind of some blistering corrections. And he follows it up with this. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And then he ends with this. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Whenever we experience the discipline of God, which I don't understand fully how that works, the only response is repentance.
Challenges in life are pretty rough. Most of you guys know my life. The last 6 years I'd love to trade in. But God has really used them to draw me closer to himself. And I can't buck his ways. he's a good, good father. This is out of Isaiah 29. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what to formed him say who formed it? He has no understanding. It is not just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day, the deaf will hear words of the book, and out of their gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who agitates at the gate, and defraud the one with the right, with the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face now turned pale. When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and we will stand in awe of God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction.
Thank you, Phil. Please stand. I'm going to read the benediction again from the letter of Hebrews that talks about Christ. And if you doubt God's goodness or love in all of this, or his love for you, remember this, and I have to believe this to be true. When Christ was on the cross, when Christ went through what he went through, God the Father, I think, right, had to have the ability to stop it. But he didn't. So he watched. Right? He watched his son do that, go through that, even though he was perfect. Because he had us in mind. That is the love that he has for us. That he would give up his only begotten son. It's amazing. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in the peace and love of God, our good Father.